please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that was just read to us by Mike. I want to invite you to do a little bit of imagining with me, and perhaps you don't have to imagine this because this applies to you either right now or it has applied to you in the not-too-distant past, but imagine with me or just realize what it's like to be the parent of a teenage boy or girl. Brody likes to tell me he's a, what do you say about yourself? He's 10, so he thinks he's a teen, whatever that matters. It's not like there's a magical age that you arrive at when those teenage kind of things start cropping up. But teenagers kind of in that transition from childhood to adulthood. And imagine that they are in school and they have a teacher that they really like, and that teacher begins to try to undermine your influence, your authority, your instruction in your son or daughter's life. Can you imagine that? I want you to get into the feeling of what that would be like to have another adult who's trying to lead your child away from allegiance to you and allegiance, even more importantly, to God. Teaching them wrong things, trying to win over their minds and their hearts. And if that were happening to your teenage son or daughter, how would you feel about that? Would you respond to that with just tolerance? You know, this is fine. This person has just as much right to influence my son or daughter as I do. My son or daughter has the freedom to kind of make whatever choice they want. And so let's just go with it and let this teacher do this. Is that how you'd respond to that kind of scenario? I really hope not. I really hope not. I hope that instead you would fight for the allegiance of your child, that you'd fight for the heart of your son or daughter, that you would fight for the heart of your son or daughter towards God, because that's your responsibility and even your privilege as their parent. And if you can enter into that kind of mindset, I believe it will help you to understand the kind of feelings that the Apostle Paul had as he wrote to the Corinthian church that was in danger of some false teachers leading them away from allegiance to Christ by leading them away from allegiance to the Apostle Paul and his authority and his care for them in ministry. He couldn't just tolerate this because this was about the hearts of these people he had led to Christ towards God himself. He had to be willing to fight for their allegiance, their submission to his word from God, so that they would be submitting to God himself and to Christ. Last week, we looked at chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10 begins this impassioned defense of the Apostle Paul's authority in his ministry for the good of the Corinthians. Notice with me again what he says in chapter 10, verse 8. He's giving this defense of himself. He's uneasy doing so. He says, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. He didn't want to have to do this, but he had to do it. He recognized that Christ had given him authority over these Corinthians, but it was not to tear them down just at his whim. It was to do what God had told him to do for their good. That's how Paul was viewing his authority, that he was willing to fight for the good of the Corinthians. He was defending himself against the criticisms of some within the church that he was harsh when he was absent and wrote letters to them, but when he was present with them, he was unimpressive. He was weak in his words. So in other words, he was inconsistent, or he was kind of a weak person, willing to stand at a distance and be harsh, but when he was present, just becoming cowardly, not wanting to face them presently. In chapter 10, Paul rejects this. He says that he had been consistent when he was away from them and present with them, and he would be consistent if he came to them again and they were still rejecting God's authority through him. But he preferred to be gentle with them. He didn't want to be harsh with them, whether in writing a letter to them or being present with them and speaking to them. He wanted to be gentle towards them. And he claims that when he was interacting with them, when he was writing letters to them, when he was present with them and speaking to them, he was not using fleshly weapons like they were accusing him of, but he was instead using spiritually powerful weapons. Not just humanly devised methods of overcoming their arguments, but spiritually empowered means of overcoming their wrong kind of thinking so that he could bring them into allegiance to Christ. It was very important to fight for their good, to destroy those wrong thoughts, those wrong teachings, so that they would remain devoted to Jesus Christ. He also claims here that unlike the false teachers who had come to Corinth, he wasn't working in somebody else's field. He was continuing to work in his own field, the field that God had given to him, which included the city of Corinth, the church of Corinth. He was just continuing what God had used him to begin. And there are more criticisms that he responds to here in chapter 11. I hope you were kind of hearing those in the background as Mike was reading 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15 for us. The criticisms he responds to here are that he was unskilled in speaking, something that the Corinthians did not care for. They really liked their speakers, those who were promoting philosophical or religious ideas. The people in the city of Corinth loved well-spoken leaders. And so they didn't like the fact that Paul had intentionally been very plain in his speaking of the gospel and God's word to them. And so there was this kind of current within the church that was looking down on the apostle Paul as not a very impressive Paul, a very impressive leader to follow because he seemed unskilled in speaking. They also didn't like the fact that he engaged in demeaning self-support. If you're a person who's promoting philosophical or religious ideas, you shouldn't also be working with your hands, they thought, especially because of the Greeks, those Greek ideas of the distinction between spirit and body. Spirit is good, body is bad, and so for a religious teacher to be engaging in bodily labor seemed demeaning. The Corinthians didn't like that, some of them. They also didn't like the fact that Paul wasn't receiving support from them like other teachers would when they came to the city of Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul is looking very different from the kind of leaders that other people in Corinth were following. And some within the church were not very impressed by that and were bothered by it, were offended by it, and criticizing Paul because of it. On top of that, then, you get some people who, from these chapters we see, seem to have been coming from Jerusalem. So Jewish Christians coming with these ideas of that you have to become Jewish in some sense to be a real Christian, and appealing to some of these ideas that were already present in Corinth, that these guys were really approved because they came from Jerusalem, or they were appealing to the apostles in Jerusalem who had perhaps been present with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and comparing them with the Apostle Paul and thinking the Apostle Paul didn't quite measure up to that. And all of this combined for a very bad relationship between Paul and some within the church in Corinth that Paul had to respond to for the allegiance of the entire church to Christ. And so his defense of himself, his counterattack against the false teachers, those things really ramp up in chapter 11. The passions rise. Paul starts out by saying he was jealous for them in Christ. That's a strong emotion. Not just jealous for his own sake, that they would be remain in allegiance to him, but that they would be in allegiance and devotion to Christ. Paul, here and elsewhere in his ministry and life with them, had been a true servant of Christ in the gospel, giving them the true gospel and actually living it out before them as well, because he was jealous for them in Christ. And he is speaking now in chapter 11, especially against those false apostles whom he now calls servants of Satan. These are not just kind of gentle words at this point for these men who are promoting these false ideas here within the church in Corinth. He identifies them as servants of Satan. This is something that is not just a first century Roman Empire kind of scenario. Today, there are many people competing for the ears and the minds and the hearts of Christians with their teachings, with their writings, leading Christians away from the true word, from the true gospel, from the true Christ after themselves and wrong ideas. And we today, like Paul, need to be willing to fight for their devotion to Christ. We're not just playing games with this. These are eternal matters. This is about the glory of God, the most important thing in all of reality. These are very serious things that we need to be willing to fight for. And to fight for these things with teaching and actions that are consistent with the gospel. Even taking actions that we should prefer to avoid, like Paul does in verse 1. In chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." Do bear with me. Paul recognized that what he's about to go into, in some sense, is kind of foolish. He's kind of taking up the way that the false teachers in Corinth were arguing against him and turning it on its head. These ideas are developed further in verse 16, which we'll get to in the coming weeks, where he says, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little." He'll build on that a little bit as he goes forward. He's confronting their foolishness by mimicking it in part, by showing them what's true in kind of the very way that they were making arguments against him. You ever done this with your children? Your children start to argue with you. You say something, they say, "I don't think that's right." And so you kind of come down on their level a little bit to argue with them and show how what you're saying actually is accurate so that they can see the foolishness of rejecting the authority of their parents. At least I do that sometimes. Don't really want to, but sometimes it feels like the best way to kind of get through to them. Hopefully, as you do that with your children, if you do, or with other people in your life that are truly fools, that though you engage in this kind of conversation with them, you're not doing it just like them. And Paul is not engaging in this response to the false teaching in Corinth just like the false teachers, but in a certain way, he's referring to it as a little bit of foolishness. He was uncomfortable doing this, but he was driven to do it, as he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3. Read there with me. "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed," or "I engaged you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Number one for your outlines, the first big point we're going to notice is that true servants of Christ, like the Apostle Paul and like we should be, true servants of Christ promote pure devotion to Christ. This foolishness that Paul was engaging in was clearly for God's glory and for the good of the Corinthians, that they would remain purely devoted to Christ. And so we see letter A, the true servants of Christ, when they are promoting pure devotion to him, are motivated by a divine jealousy. It's a jealousy that's not just like God. God cannot be jealous in any wrong way, because every person he has made should worship him, should be devoted to him, should obey him. So it's impossible for God to be jealous in a wrong way. We can't be jealous just like that for ourselves, but we can be jealous for God, that other people would be devoted to him, that other people would believe in him, that other people would live lives of obedience to him. That is a right kind of jealousy. That is a proper, selfless jealousy. That's not about getting people to give you what you want, but it's getting people to give God the glory he deserves and that they were made for. Think of it like being the father of a bride who has agreed when a man comes to you and asks for the hand of your daughter in marriage. And you feel the responsibility of presenting your daughter to this man as a pure virgin. From the time of their engagement to the wedding, this still should matter to Christians. That as we send our young sons and daughters to marry one another, that they are pure virgins for one another. That is God's intention. That is God's ideal. This is what Christ himself is intending to do with the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water by the word, so that he might present her to himself as a splendid church without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, that she would be holy and unblemished before him. That's what Christ is doing for the church, something that's pictured in marriage. This is the kind of jealousy that Paul had for the Corinthians. He wanted to present the church of Corinth to Christ as a pure virgin that wasn't going after other lovers, that wasn't contaminated by the influences and the sins of the world. We, as those who have been created by God, were created for pure devotion to God. That's why he made people in the first place. That every person he made would be purely devoted to him. But we know that we have fallen from this. That we are not purely devoted to him. That our hearts and our natural state do go after sinful things and after kind of spiritual idols, looking for replacements to God. This is true of us in our fallen state after Adam and Eve sinned against God and passed down their sin to all of their descendants, including you and I. We are fallen from this state of pure devotion to God, but we are saved through Christ to again be purely devoted to God as we were made to be. Because God deserves that, and that is our greatest good, to live as pure virgins for Christ's sake. God is worthy of that kind of devotion. Christ is worthy of that kind of devotion. That those whom God has made and those whom Christ has died for would live purely devoted to him. So it's a big deal when people God has made and when people for whom Christ has died are not living in pure devotion to him. We can't just be tolerant of that or of those who are seeking to lead people astray from pure devotion to Christ. It's a serious, very serious matter. In our fallen state, we are adulterers and idolaters at heart. Not satisfied to find our contentment, our joy, our happiness in God alone. But being tempted regularly to find satisfaction in things apart from God and even in things that God says to avoid. That is what our natural sinful state is. And it's no coincidence that the Bible often brings together these ideas of adultery and idolatry. And why God is so insistent on there being faithful devotion in one man and one woman marriage. Because he wants in this deepest of human relationships to picture the kind of relationship he intends for people with him. To find their satisfaction in pure faithfulness to him. He wants that to be mirrored in pure faithfulness of husbands and wives to one another. And so when we go after other kinds of gods, that is a kind of spiritual adultery. And the reason why people struggle with not being faithful to husbands or wives and not remaining pure is because of this natural fallen state we have where we're always looking for something else, something more to find satisfaction in. And God is wanting us to realize that we are to find satisfaction in pure devotion to him, which is mirrored in pure devotion to our husband or to our wife. And so fight for satisfaction in Christ. Fight for this in your own heart as you find yourself being drawn away after other things, other kinds of gods, or after sins that God forbids you to pursue. When you find your heart going after those things, fight for satisfaction in Christ. To remind yourself that you were made to be truly joyful and content in him alone. And fight for faithfulness in your marriages. This kind of human visible expression of what it is like to be purely devoted to God, lived out in a human relationship. And as you fight for faithfulness in your marriages, which I hope you do, I hope that you are fighting against letting your heart be drawn away after another man or another woman. I hope that you are fighting against impurity and immorality that is seeking to take your heart away from pure devotion to your husband or wife. And in the same kind of way that you are fighting for that and do so, fight for satisfaction in pure devotion to Christ. He's worthy of it. Letter B, true servants of Christ promote pure devotion to him by being alert to signs of unfaithfulness. The serpent's work. This is Satan who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to sin against God. His work continues since the garden. He continues to deceive people. He uses cunning to lead them away from that pure devotion to God and that pure devotion to Christ. And it's not direct. He doesn't just appeal to people with these obvious things that are against God and are going to bring them destruction and doom. He twists it. He tries to make it look good. He tries to help you justify it in your mind and your heart that this is actually going to make you happy or that you deserve this. He is regularly doing this to lead us away from pure devotion to Christ. And he often does this through false teaching. In verse 15, these false teachers are referred to as his servants. This is how he leads people astray, by false ideas that he brings even into the minds and hearts of Christians. False teaching like what Paul expresses in verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Hope you can recognize Paul's logic here. He's asking the Corinthians to bear with him in a little bit of foolishness, and he's giving reasons why. You should do this because I'm feeling a divine jealousy for you, and I'm afraid that you're going to be led astray as Eve was led astray by the serpent. Here's a second reason. Because you are accepting all these false teachers very readily. If you're going to accept these false teachers very readily, why wouldn't you accept me as the one who brought you the gospel in the first place? That's Paul's logic here. And you're seeing the irony in this. He's trying to confront their foolish action by being tolerant of these false teachers while rejecting him. The flesh, our flesh, their flesh is prone to giving into false doctrines, being led astray from pure devotion to Christ. And this is evident even in the church. The church is not exempt from this kind of temptation. Satan brings this kind of temptation even within the church to lead people astray. He did so in the church in Corinth here just what? A generation or so after Christ himself had lived and walked and died and rose again here on this earth. This teaching was another different Christ and another different spirit and another or a different gospel. And these three things that Paul points out here, Christ and the Spirit and the gospel, are a way of expressing the Christian faith. The Christian faith rests on who Jesus Christ truly is. That he is the Messiah, that he is God in human flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, that he has ascended to the Father's right hand. That is the heart of the Christian faith. And from his ascended place, Christ has sent the Holy Spirit down upon his church. We read in Romans that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, they do not belong to Christ. So there is no other true Spirit. And there is no other true gospel. These truths we've been rehearsing to one another this morning in our songs and our scripture reading. There is no other good news by which we can have a relationship with God. And yet people were coming into Corinth with a different Christ and a different spirit and a different gospel. And some of the people in the church were just tolerating it. Don't accept divergence or novelty in these core doctrines of the Christian faith. Be satisfied with nearly 2,000-year-old and even older doctrines of Christ and doctrines of the Spirit and doctrines of the gospel. You don't need another Christ or another Spirit or another gospel. And in fact, there is no other true Christ or true Spirit or true gospel. Don't let our natural inclination for novelty make you tolerate some other Christ or Spirit or gospel. Do not accept it. That is unfaithful. It's not tolerant in some kind of good sense. If you're married, are you tolerant towards people's misrepresentations of your spouse? Or is there some kind of jealousy within you and love for your spouse and faithfulness to your spouse that makes you willing to fight for a proper understanding and representation of your spouse? Or are you open to your spouse going after other men or women? That's not tolerance. That's unfaithfulness. That's foolishness. That's stupid. Don't be that way in the spiritual realm. In the realm of the gospel, in the realm of the Bible, in the realm of faith, do not be tolerant when tolerance is just kind of dressed up unfaithfulness. You don't need some other doctrine of the gospel and the Spirit and Christ. Just hold to this one that's given to us in the Scriptures. And developing this kind of sincerity and this holiness in and towards Christ comes in the gospel. So if you're wanting to fight against those kind of unfaithful desires, those unfaithful thoughts, come back to the gospel to be renewed in your devotion to Christ. Think of what he has done for you, as we've done together this morning. Think about what that demands of you, that you have died to yourself, that you have been raised to a new life with him. And let that change your heart and change your mind so that you actually want to become purely devoted to Christ. Come back to the gospel to fight against unfaithfulness and tolerance towards wrong kinds of thoughts and desires. Paul was fighting against this for the thoughts of the Corinthian believers, because thoughts can be corrupted by Satan. Be aware of this. Be aware of this in yourself. Examine your thoughts, examine your beliefs, examine your desires, and ask God to bring them in line with this gospel of the one true Christ and the one true Spirit and the one true gospel. Pursue pure devotion to Christ in your own life and in the lives of other Christians who are part of your life, and do so out of a divine jealousy for Christ. Number two, true servants of Christ seek his interests instead of their own. That's what we see Paul doing. Seeking the interests of the Corinthians, seeking the interests even more of God himself instead of his own. And Paul is responding here to criticisms and comparisons that these false teachers were making, comparing him against perhaps the apostles in Jerusalem or comparing him against themselves. And he's responding to this criticism and these comparisons again with gospel-shaped ministry. Look at verse 5. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. The word super here is an emphatic super word. So like the highest kind of apostles. You can see that they're trying to compare themselves or the apostles in Jerusalem against Paul. That he's somehow less than them and therefore shouldn't be listened to, shouldn't be followed. This is how the false teachers were corrupting the Corinthians' minds against the Apostle Paul, saying he's inferior and either we are superior or the apostles in Jerusalem are superior. And Paul is responding to that and explaining why he is not less, why he is not inferior to these other apostles, whether true or false. Later, he's going to do some comparison, show how the marks of faithful apostleship were present in his life. But right now, he is just responding to their specific criticisms of him. First of all, his unimpressive speech. And second, his lack of receiving financial compensation from them. He had been deliberate about these things. He had thought this through in how he was going to speak to the Corinthians, in how he was going to receive compensation from them. He was deliberate about this for Christ's sake and for their good. Again, reflecting the gospel, which we will see in just a moment. First, he responds to their criticism of his unimpressive speech in verse 6. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. The Corinthians were very much in danger of preferring style over substance. And Paul is saying, I gave myself to give you good, biblical, true gospel knowledge. He promoted substance over style because true servants of Christ promote his truth over their glory in ministry. That's letter A. He had deliberately avoided impressive speech and worldly wisdom. We see this back in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. He had done this on purpose so that the power would be in the gospel itself. The power would be in Christ himself. The power would be in the Spirit himself. That he would not have, by his own human manipulation, made them into Christians, but Christ, through the simple offensive gospel, would have made them genuine believers in him. We humans have a tendency to elevate form or manner or style over content or substance. We like the way the message is delivered more than we like the message itself. That becomes more important to us in the kinds of people we listen to or the kind of books we read. Would you rather have a knowledgeable, skilled doctor treating you for some kind of disease that you have who doesn't speak very well? Or an attractive, well-spoken, cool doctor who doesn't know what he or she's talking about? I hope most of you would choose the first. But a lot of Christians tend to choose the second kind of spiritual leaders in their lives. Those who look good or sound good, but are giving them nothing or giving them garbage, spiritually speaking. Rather than those who may not be very impressive in the way they look, but they're just giving them the simple word of God, which is what they need. The truth is what commends Christ's servants. And even though you look out across the church landscape and it kind of seems like the ones who are doing the really cool, impressive stuff, they're the ones who are really making the kingdom of God spread. Be willing to look discerningly through those appearances and recognize that it is simple faithfulness to Christ that brings about true spiritual growth that glorifies God. The Corinthians only became Christians through Paul's preaching of true doctrine. As unimpressive as his style of communicating this message was, they had believed. The church had been founded. Paul's ministry to them in that sense had been fully adequate. Because the gospel being used by the Spirit is enough to make somebody into a true believer in Jesus. So beware the temptation in your own heart to elevate style over substance. And in your own ministry, don't feel inadequate. That you're not just eloquent when you give the gospel to somebody or answer their questions. Or maybe you don't look particularly cool enough. It doesn't matter. Don't feel inadequate. Because you have Christ and you have the Spirit and you have the gospel. And you can just present them simply and that can bring a dead person to life. Don't feel inadequate. Just give that simple gospel of Christ and the power of the Spirit. And beware this preference in your own heart. Don't be drawn towards human glory instead of God's glory in the offensive gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul's commitment to the gospel over his own personal interest influenced his decisions about receiving income from the Corinthians too. Letter B. True servants of Christ sacrifice personal gain for gospel advance. Look at verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? You hear the sarcasm in this rhetorical question that Paul gives here? The answer to this question should have obviously been, no, you didn't sin against us by giving us the gospel free of charge. What a ridiculous kind of question. The Wrights recently had an unfortunate thing happen to them when the hail and rain came a couple weeks ago. I was enjoying it. I love storms. And I was meeting one evening with Dan, and he said what was happening to them during the storm, and that was that their septic tank was backing up into their house. That's pretty nasty. I'm not going to go into details. If you want to know, Dan can tell you. If you've had it happen to you, you can imagine how disgusting it is. Would it have been a sin for a plumber to come to Dan's house and to fix that problem, pay for the whole things, and just do it free of charge? Would Dan and Colleen have said, you're sinning against us by not receiving money for this? It's a ridiculous idea. Somehow the Corinthians had, out of their own pride, this notion, some of them, that Paul was sinning against them because he wasn't receiving money from them as he was giving the gospel to them. This exposes the pride in us that wants to be worthy, that wants to contribute something, The Corinthians didn't want to be in the position of just debtors. And oftentimes we don't either. We want to look at ourselves and say, well, at least I made myself worthy of this ministry, or at least I contributed to it in some way. And God intends for us to recognize ourselves as just impoverished debtors that are completely in need of His grace, and His grace ministered through other people. Paul had followed the gospel and following Christ's own humiliation for others' exaltation, like it's expressed back in chapter 8, verse 9. Where Paul writes, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." That's the gospel. We don't add anything to it. And yet the Corinthians were being tempted to add something to Paul's ministry to them and rejecting him because he was just giving the free gospel to them free of charge. Paul had been mirroring the free gospel in his own free ministry. So how could they argue against it? The gospel takes away the opportunity for personal pride when we are really ministering it truly and following it in how we are ministering. It just takes away personal pride because it's all about Christ's sacrifice and it's about Christ's gift. It's not about us at all. Rest in this yourself. It's okay to be a completely impoverished debtor. That's where God wants you to be, so that it's His grace that's glorified and nothing good in you. Just learn to rest in that. And when those legalistic and fleshly and external desires rise in you to want to somehow pay off God for what He's done for you or pay off those who have ministered to you, fight against that by resting in the gospel. It's about His grace in Christ, nothing that you contribute. But because of what He's done for you, then follow Him like the Apostle Paul did. Because of what Christ had done for him, Paul was willing to follow in Christ's footsteps. Don't try to put that in front of the gospel for yourself or in front of God's grace for yourself. But because God has given you that kind of grace, then go on and live that kind of life. Some of the criticism Paul was receiving may have involved his seeming preferential treatment towards the Macedonians in comparison to the Corinthians, because he had received support from the Macedonians, but not from the Corinthians. He deals with this in verses 8 and 9. "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." This is apparently a ministry pattern for the Apostle Paul. He wouldn't receive support from people during his current ministry to them, though he would receive support from others to whom he had previously ministered. So he had previously ministered to those in Macedonia, and they had given him support while he was ministering to those in Corinth. We can piece together a picture of this from the book of Acts, from his comments and letters like 1 and 2 Corinthians, and especially his letter to the Philippians. That this was his ministry pattern, that he had received a gift from Macedonia after he had ministered to them. And he went to Corinth, and while he was there, he was still drawing on some of the financial gift that the Corinthians had or the Macedonians had given to him. But then he had to labor with his own hands. And while he's laboring with his own hands and the gift is kind of running dry, he faced need. But instead of going to the Corinthians and asking for their financial compensation, he received another gift that God providentially sent to him from Macedonia, which enabled him to focus on his ministry even more than having to just labor. That seems to have been what happened in his ministry in Corinth. He was willing even to be in that period of need for others' good, rather than out of his sense of hunger or his kind of intense and prolonged labors, telling the Corinthians, "You need to give me some money now." He was willing to be in need for others' good. He's going to talk about this in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, those famous words where he says that he's content in weakness so that Christ will be strong in him. He says this in Philippians chapter 4. He's learned how to be content both in plenty and in need because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He was willing to be in need because he was convinced that Christ would provide for him what he needed so he could go on ministering to the Corinthians for their good. When Paul says he robbed other churches in verse 8, he's obviously using hyperbolic language. He's not Robin Hood here. It's not like he robbed literally the churches in Macedonia so he could go and give their money to the Corinthians or something like that. But from the Corinthians' perspective, this is what it was like. He wasn't relying on them, though he was ministering to them. He was actually relying on some other Christians to whom he wasn't currently ministering. But from the Macedonians' perspective, they were just eager to give him this money. Going back to chapter 8 and chapter 9, the Macedonians gave generously and freely, even begging Paul to give. In Philippians, this is quite clear as well. They wanted to give to the Apostle Paul. He wasn't literally robbing from them. And in this ministry pattern, Paul is not demanding that other Christian servants follow this pattern, that you don't receive money from those to whom you're ministering currently. But it often happens like this in practice initially. In church planning efforts, it's typically not the church that you're ministering to initially that's supporting you financially. It's typically some kind of other church that's ministering to you, which helps to let those to whom you're ministering to know that you're not just doing it for the money. You're not doing it for wrong reasons and wrong motivations, that you're able to serve them in purity because you're receiving support from outside. Paul's purpose in this was to show that he wasn't a peddler. He wasn't under their patronage. They were not controlling his message. He was giving them the pure gospel. We appreciate this in not-for-profit organizations, that they call themselves not-for-profits and go through the process of having the government acknowledge them as not-for-profit organizations so that when we give money to them for their causes, we're not believing that they're taking our money and using it to make themselves rich while not addressing the problems that they say we ought to give to them for. In some states, there are even some laws regarding collection agencies, or at least there were, that when they're collecting from people who haven't paid past due debts, that those have to be not-for-profit agencies so that the consumers who are paying their debts are protected from predatory collection agencies. I can say that because I used to work for a collection agency. Not as a collector, by the way. We don't want to question people's motives when we are giving money to them. Paul was concerned about this for the Corinthians. He wanted them to see that his ministry to them was pure. It was for the glory of Christ and for their good, not for his own personal gain. He was unyielding on this gospel-motivated policy and practice, as we read in verses 10 through 12. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Paul had additional motivation for this in Corinth. There were these false teachers that were receiving support from the Corinthians, it appears. All of this Paul was doing was in support of the gospel, to guard it against them claiming that he was doing this for personal reasons, for personal gain. He wanted to guard the gospel from that kind of accusation. It wasn't because he didn't love them. God knew of Paul's love for them, and they should have known of his love for them too because of his faithful service to them, his sacrifice on their behalf. I should say before moving on that this kind of statement, "I don't want to be a burden to you," can arise from what you might call a humble pride. We might say, "I don't want to burden my family," or "I don't want to burden the church body with these needs," when really you just don't want to humble yourself to have help. So don't take Paul's words here that he was not willing to become a burden to the Corinthians as intending to establish a universal principle that you can never be a burden to somebody else. Sometimes that's just where you are. And it's pride that tries to escape from that, rather than humility that just says, "God, this is where you put me, and I need your help, however you want to give it." At some point, under normal circumstances, love demands receiving from others. And Paul would receive from the Corinthians later on. He was being motivated by gospel reasons here. This is a proper kind of boasting that Paul is saying here. It was for the sake of Christ and his gospel work, not for Paul's own glory or his own enrichment. He was boasting in faithful and unselfish practices in contrast to the unfaithful and selfish practices of the false teachers. And he didn't hold back in his criticism of them. Verses 13 through 15, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." These men were false apostles. They were deceitful workmen. They were servants of Satan, but they were pretending to be apostles of Christ and servants of righteousness. So third and finally, deceptive servants of Satan disguise themselves as servants of righteousness in comparison to true servants of Christ who seek his interests instead of their own and who promote pure devotion to him. Such people are usually deceived themselves. They believe the kind of stuff they're selling. But even that doesn't remove their guilt and accountability. They are guilty. They are accountable for being deceived and for deceiving others. Just because people present themselves as servants of Christ doesn't mean that they are. I hope you understand that. There are many on your cable television or on your radio or on your internet or in the bookstore who claim to be Christians, and it doesn't mean that they necessarily are faithful servants of Christ just because they claim to be. We have a responsibility to be discerning. Something that began nearly 2,000 years ago, and even before that, back into Old Testament times. We're this way in other realms of life. We're this way with salespersons. Try to be discerning of them and see if what they're selling us is really what they say they are. We warn women and children to look out for people who are being unusually nice to them. It's too bad we have to do this, but it's necessary because people aren't always who they say they are. It's certainly like this in the Christian life as well. We can expect this because this is what Satan initiated and what he has continued. He hasn't given up on this effort since the garden. He makes sin. He tries to make sin look good. He tries to lead people down false paths who will then lead others down those false paths with them to destruction. False religions are so often based on supposedly illumined individuals who receive some kind of revelation from God. And where do they probably get that? From this one who makes himself appear to be an angel of light. Sometimes even these religions claim that their illuminated individuals receive their revelation from an angel. It's like this with Mormonism. Should we be surprised? We shouldn't be surprised. It's telling us right here, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and so do his servants. We have to be on guard if we're concerned about pure devotion to Christ. False servants of Christ are servants of Satan. There is no middle ground. If they are being unfaithful to Christ and unfaithful to his gospel, unfaithful to his word, they are servants of Satan, even if they look righteous but are contrary to the gospel. There are lots of religious people who do lots of good, seemingly righteous things. Again, this shouldn't surprise us because Satan disguises himself not as a kind of red individual with kind of horns and a tail and a pitchfork, but as an angel of light. And so we shouldn't be surprised that false teachers are often going to look good and promote even external righteousness in their teachings. But they are false, they are deceitful, they are satanic, because they are leading us away from the only Christ and the only gospel, the only way we can have a true relationship with God. And that is satanic. Such people are facing condemnation and leading others into it. Their evil works leading themselves and others to an evil fate. Recognize that and do not be tolerant towards that. It will be to your doom and to others' eternal destruction. This is very sobering. So to avoid this end, live in the true gospel of Christ and live out the true gospel of Christ like the Apostle Paul did. Pursue and promote pure devotion to Christ. Be jealous for Christ. And let your jealousy for His glory lead you to self-denial and sacrifice, not seeking your own glory or following others who seek their own glory or who promise glory to you. Be content with Christ being glorified. Be confident in Christ's truth and Christ's power. And don't seek your own gain or follow others who are seeking their gain or promising gain to you if you will follow them. Be more concerned with Christ's cause and be content with His provision for you. Do not follow your own desires to become or follow deceptive servants of Satan. Pursue the glory of Christ in the gospel and be and follow true servants of Him. Will you pray with me? Our Father, this is sobering stuff that we're dealing with. It would be wonderful if there were no false teachers out there. And there was nothing within us that responded to false teaching, but we know that's not the case. In this fallen world, Satan is trying to lead people astray, away from the true Christ, the true Spirit, the true gospel. And even Christians are susceptible to that false teaching. Please protect us. Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, please guard us against false shepherds. And Lord Jesus, please give us faithful servants of yours to lead us in the truth by their teaching and by their lives. Father, please help us to be pure and devoted to your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be purely devoted to you. And give us a boldness, yes, a graciousness, but a boldness to stand against those things that would lead us and others away from Jesus Christ and His true gospel. We pray these things in His name. Amen.